So,
well, church, if you will turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1, Mark chapter 1, we are going to be starting a new book of the Bible today, Mark chapter 1. We're going to begin at verse 1, and we're going to take the first 8 verses. Mark is one of the four Gospels, and it's been called the Action Gospel. Mark doesn't give us a lot of details. Mark keeps it moving. He moves at a fast pace. And it's really, his gospel is a summary of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Mark hits the highlights. It's one of the reasons I like Mark. I like to hit those highlights. And I expect you all, as devoted Christians and members of this church, to read your Bible. Read the Gospel of Mark. Read it once or twice or three times through before we reach the end of the book of Mark. The Bible is where Christians get their spiritual nourishment. If the only time we read our Bible is on Sunday morning, we are only hurting ourselves spiritually. What we ought to be doing is reading it every day. Stay in the Word of God. Mark is the person that we find in the book of Acts. And there are references in your note taker, and we also have references up here on the slideshow as well. He's the one that Peter calls his son in 1 Peter 5:13. In Acts 12:12, we find this person named John, whose surname was Mark. And this is where we read that Barnabas and Paul took John Mark with them on a mission trip. Mark's Jewish name was John. This is where we get it from. But it was customary at that time to take a Latin surname, and his Latin surname was Marcus, and that is where we get Mark from. It is actually, we call it the Gospel of Mark, but technically it's the Gospel of John Mark. John Mark. He was probably a disciple of Peter, and you can really get a sense of Peter's personality from what we know in Scripture. You really get a sense of that in Mark's gospel. Mark is here to give the gospel, and he doesn't waste time doing it. And it's very similar to what we might imagine Peter to be. He gets right to the point. So with that all said, as an introduction, let's begin at Mark chapter 1, verse 1. I'm reading from the New King James, the Word of God. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you." The voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed in camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Let's pray. God, we thank you that you have preserved your word for all time. We are so grateful that we can assemble together here and read this precious book of books, the Bible. Jesus, we're grateful for your servant, John Mark, the one who wrote this account of your glorious gospel. And we are also thankful that you have chosen earthen vessels such as us, Lord. We are people like what John the Baptist said, "We are not worthy, Lord, to stoop down and loose the sandals of our Lord." And yet you have chosen, Lord, to glorify yourself and people like us. And you have saved the unsavable. You have healed the unhealable. You have given life where there was nothing but death before. So we thank you for placing us in the body of Christ by the power of your baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We ask, God, that you would bless the preaching and the hearing of your word, that you may be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. The first point I want to bring out this morning comes from verses 1 through 4, and that is the preparation of the gospel, or the preparation for the gospel, I should say, for the gospel. It almost seems as if Mark starts us off here with a trumpet blast, or I think of starting a race where they used to shoot those cap guns, and you'd hear that loud pop, that loud crack. It's a sharp sound. Mark is triumphant in his announcement of our divine hero, the Lamb of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he doesn't go through preliminaries, as I've said. He just strikes at the main theme from the beginning, and he states, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark comes, as I've mentioned already, from the Latin Marcus. It means a hammer. John, by the way, means a gift from God. So we have John, the gift from God, who is a hammer, if you wanted to kind of transliterate his name there a little bit. But I want you to notice that Mark begins by aiming with a powerful blow. That's why I like the hammer here. A powerful blow, and he is striking at the inherent skepticism that is within the human heart. He follows it with a journeyman's skill, smack after smack. As we go through the book of Mark, we're going to see him hammer home again and again the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, his birth, life, death, resurrection, ascension into heaven. And here at the beginning, he leaves no room for mistakes, no room for errors concerning the work and the person of Jesus Christ. So we have Jesus as Savior. Jesus, it is actually, we've been going through on Thursday nights, we've been going through the book of Joshua. Just tell you, there's no J sound in Hebrew. It is Yahshua. And that is Jesus' name, Yahshua. Yahshua. J is what we say is Americans, you know, speaking English. Anyway, Yahshua, what does it mean? It means our God is salvation. Our God is salvation. Interesting, isn't it? That the name of our Savior, his name literally means our God is salvation. Christ means, by definition, the divinely appointed one, the one that was chosen. So when you put that together, Jesus Christ, you have the God who is our salvation, the one who was appointed, the anointed, the chosen one to do that. Isn't that beautiful? It's hard to tell when everybody's staring at me. So serious this morning. Here in the beginning, we see that Jesus Christ, let me just say this, it's not, his name is not a curse word. Okay? And I know that we don't do that here, but we probably work with people or know people that like to say that. And I encourage you to stop them. You know, that's my friend. That's my personal Savior. He's the one who is God in the flesh. I would appreciate if you would not say that around me, because his name means God of salvation. And if we remember Peter's confession from Matthew 16:16, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, we see almost the exact same words here in Mark. This is one reason why many people, myself included, we believe that Mark was a disciple of Peter. He uses a lot of the same words and phrases. Where did the gospel originate? It originated in heaven. The origin of the gospel is in heaven. The gospel of Christ is not an invention of men. It didn't come from our thinking. So what is the gospel? Number one, the gospel is God's plan. God's plan. The gospel is the good news, and it will and it does today destroy the works of the devil. It is the means that those of us who were once banished should be reconciled to God. This plan is so far above human thought that it could only come from God. It's beyond our comprehension. Isaiah says in Isaiah 58 or 55 verse 8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For that as high as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Why do I make a big deal about this? Because the one thing that makes Christianity different than every other false belief system in the world is that our God came down to us. I cannot appease him without a Savior. I need a Savior. No man, and I want you to think about this, no man would lay down his life for his enemy. But now add to that enemy has already been condemned, already condemned. What man would lay down his life for an enemy who has already been condemned? You can think about that. Apply that to like a judicial situation in our court system today. Imagine someone being found guilty and the victim says, "Don't worry about it, Judge. I'm going to step in and take their place." We were enemies of God, and yet Jesus came. His plan is incredibly glorious. God's plan, God's mode, or God's way. You could say it that way. God's plan, God's way. And just as amazing as the plan is in and of itself, the manner in which it is accomplished is also beyond us. God came to us as a man. The Creator became the created. Why would he do such a thing? Why would he do that? He did it so that his people might realize his nearness, that we might believe in his intention toward us and actually become a part of the body of Christ here on this earth. Yes, his thoughts are way above my thoughts. His ways are above my ways. I can't even attain him. Yet that God who is so far above and separated from me has yet come down to me that I might relate with him. You have to remember the whole rub in the Jewish community was the claim that these disciples were saying, Yahweh, God, Yahweh, has come down and we have seen him in the flesh. That's what the claim was. That's why there was a clash. The disciples were claiming this one is God. He is God. 1 John 1 testifies, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us." It's powerful. John tells us in his gospel, "In the beginning was the Word." We know this probably. You've heard this before. "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." In other words, friends, Jesus is God. He is God. James, why are you making a big deal about that? I'm making a big deal about that because there are cults and false belief systems that would tell you that Jesus is not God. And we've just finished the book of Galatians, and we've talked a lot about false teachings. Be on guard. Jesus is God, and there's so many scriptures that point to that. It's so amazing that our God walked among men. I want to talk next about the preparation for the gospel. The preparation for the gospel on earth. Going all the way back to the fall of man, we read what is called the proto-evangelium. Don't let that mess you up. It's in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And you can read where God promises Eve, the mother of all living, that she would bring forth a seed, and that seed would bruise or crush the head of the serpent. Do you remember that? We covered that through Advent, and we talked about it a lot during the Christmas season. If you don't believe the Genesis account, you're going to have a hard time with the gospel later on. We're three chapters into the whole Bible, and there is a prediction that the seed is coming and he will destroy the head of the serpent. What am I saying? I'm saying the preparation was all the way back then. I have to find where I'm at in my notes. I get so carried away. See, I don't know if you've been able to notice, but I get excited about these things. There were sacrificial offerings that were given from almost the moment that Adam and Eve entered into that sin and they were expelled from the garden. We know how that God slaughtered an animal, covered them in animal skins. We see it in Abel's altar, all the way through the patriarchs, this sacrificial system that apparently was in place even before the law. There was an understanding among men, as it tells us in Hebrews 9, that without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission for sins. And this is even before the law. And of course, then we get into the Mosaic legislation. And that comes to us from the books of Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. God was very specific in the Ten Commandments. There were moral, social, food laws, right? And we've talked a lot about that as we were going through Galatians. Ceremonial law. There were requirements for the priest, requirements for sacrifices and offerings, and much, much more that I'm not getting into here this morning. Why was all that there? These laws only serve to show us that man cannot please God without a Savior. I will fail if I try to keep these laws. I cannot do it, and you cannot do it either. Then after the law, we have the predictions of the prophets. They came. And the prophets told of a day when God would have a kingdom of priests. A kingdom of priests, not just a special tribe within the nation of Israel, but an entire kingdom of priests. God would make a nation of ministers for himself. I want you to compare in your own time. Go back and read Exodus 19:6, Isaiah 61:6, 1 Peter 2:9, Revelation 1:6, and Revelation 5:10. These prophets told of a day when God's people would know him and he would be their God and they would be his people. He would write, He would be their God and they would be his people, yes. And that he would write his law upon their hearts, as the prophet Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah 31. And the last of these great prophets is John the Baptist. Why do I say he's the last? He is the one who was there, and he was the greatest of them all. He was nearest to the kingdom of Christ. He was the forerunner, and there had never been a prophet that got the kind of response that John the Baptist got with his message. He was the forerunner, he has been called. John the Baptist, the forerunner of the gospel. I want you to go with me now to the birth of John the Baptist and the events surrounding his birth. Luke tells us in the first chapter that John the Baptist's parents were a priest named Zacharias and a mother named Elizabeth. And Elizabeth was like Sarah, who we've talked about. What do we know about Sarah? She was well advanced in years. She had not had a child. The angel Gabriel appears to Zacharias and he says, Elizabeth is going to have a baby. You're going to call his name John. And he will move forward in the spirit and the power of Elijah the prophet to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That is exciting. That is exciting. For those of us who know the story, Luke goes on. John the Baptist leaps in the womb of Elizabeth when Mary comes for a visit. And Elizabeth says, from the moment that your greeting sounded in my ear, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. At the announcement, this is the mother of the Savior of the world. John's mission had been foretold. John would be the herald of Jesus. John's appearance was one. Why is he on the scene? Because he is answering those prophetic words from long ago that there would be a voice of the one crying in the wilderness. It's a sign that one greater than John is on his way. He's almost here. And you know, John's preaching, it was for his time. He did not wonder what to say. One of the things that I do throughout the week is I wonder what I'm going to say. I study, I read, I look up commentaries, I listen to others, I try to find out what am I going to say. You know, John the Baptist did not have that problem. His message was straightforward. He was unmistakable in his preaching. He was a preacher of righteousness in the midst of a perverse generation. And he called them to repentance. John's baptism, watch this, signified their commitment and their pledge to carry out a life of discipline and change in preparation for the coming kingdom. His baptism did not save, but it was a sign of their pledge and their commitment. I'm going to leave here and I'm going to show forth the fruits of repentance. I'm going to turn away from my sin because the King is coming. His preaching was a success. Never before, as I've already said, have you seen in any of the other prophets where the hearts were turned in the same manner that they were with John the Baptist. And I look at Acts chapter 2 where Peter preaches. The church is born, and I wonder how many were there that had been prepared by the preaching of John the Baptist. We don't know, but I like to think that there were people in that crowd that had heard the preaching of John the Baptist, and they recognized after the fact, God is doing a new work. There is a new covenant coming. The new covenant is here. I want to talk to us this morning about baptism. There are two baptisms that are mentioned here, the baptism of John and the baptism of Christ. In Mark 11:30, and we'll get there eventually, Mark chapter 11, verse 30, you see the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the Jews, they come together once again to try to trip Jesus up. They're going to ask him some questions, and he answers them with a question of his own. He says to them, "The baptism of John, was it from heaven? Or was it from men? Answer me," he says. I love that. He says, "Answer me." And the answer shows just how lost these religious leaders were. They say, "We do not know." Now, there's reasons why they said, "We do not know." And in the interest of time, I'm going to keep it moving. If you want to know, we can talk about that later. But they said, "We don't know. We don't know." Friends, you and I here today, we don't have to struggle with that question. We know that John's baptism came from heaven. Why? Because it was part of the ministry of the coming kingdom. Jesus asked them that question, but we don't stumble on that question. Jesus submitted to John's baptism himself, but I don't want us to get confused about this. Don't be confused. Jesus' baptism was unique for a number of reasons. Number one, he didn't have to repent. Okay? Our Jesus is perfect in every way. He never broke a law. He never did anything wrong. But Jesus submitted to that water baptism. Why? Because he was showing us by example what we should do, while at the same time, he was giving credibility and legitimacy to John's baptism. Indeed, John's baptism came from heaven. John has his own account of his baptizing. And it really is keeping with the well-understood sign of moral perfection, or purification rather, according to Isaiah chapter 1:16, Ezekiel 36:25, Psalm 51:2-7. John baptized with water. The reason I give you those references, the reason that I point it out, is because it's not a foreign concept among the Jewish people that there would be baptisms. They had ceremonial washings and other things that they did. But his was a baptism unto repentance. And we can compare what we find here in Mark 1 verse 4 with Matthew 3 verses 8 through 11. There is this idea, as I've already stated, of repenting, turning away from sin and going toward a new direction. Turning away from sin and turning toward God. And John challenged them to bring forth fruits that show repentance. There should be evidence of change. I am going to take a minute this morning and talk about the washing of water. I don't want there to be any confusion. I'm not going to develop this all fully as much as I could this morning. I'm going to touch on some things, and then we're going to move on. I'm taking my cues from Mark. I'm trying to keep it fast-paced, keep moving along. As we talk about water baptism, there is some instruction that I really think we need to consider. First thing I want to talk about is infant baptism. We believe, and I believe as your pastor, in the baptism of children of believing parents. Pay attention to what I said. Children of believing parents. We see the water baptism as a sign of the new covenant, which replaced circumcision in the old covenant. And we welcome these children into the visible church. We welcome them as members of this community, the Israel of God. And we charge the parents, and with other church members, we stand with those parents and we say, we are going to help you in every way that we can to raise these children in the doctrines of grace. I couldn't help but look over there just now, see my grandchildren, and I remember that day so clearly. We are going to stand with this family to raise their children in the doctrines of grace. And I want to remind you of what it says in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. And you've heard me preach this before. In him you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. We know that water baptism takes the place of circumcision, and it is indeed a sign. It is a sign of the new covenant in Christ. Now, this is called paedo-baptism, or infant baptism. If it sounds like pediatrics, it should, from similar root. A pediatric doctor, somebody who specializes in medicine with children, right? Paedo-baptism, baptism for children. Another view of baptism is what is called believer's baptism. Now, there are those who would tell us that everything I just said was wrong. They would say that I'm wrong, and that I should not baptize infants. I shouldn't do it because that infant has not made a confession with their mouth of faith in Christ. They would say that since an infant is too young to actually verbally confess or talk about or express, if you will, that inward experience of the inward working of spiritual grace, that they should not be baptized, that we're wrong for doing that. They argue that baptism is for believers only, that an infant cannot be a believer in that sense, that they can't believe. Now, I want to be very clear here. First of all, I used to be in that camp. I changed. What makes someone who believes in believer's baptism change to infant baptism? Well, I read the Bible, and instead of reading it like a Baptist, I attempted to read it like a Jewish mother. And everything started to take on a different meaning. Now, obviously, I'm not a Jewish mother. I want to be clear. I don't baptize adult non-believers. If someone came through the doors of this church and they said, hey, James, I want to be baptized, we're going to have a discussion. We're going to talk about man. We're going to talk about sin. We're going to talk about the triune God. We're going to talk about the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. I don't baptize non-believers. So in that sense, I still agree with our Baptist brothers and sisters. Believer's baptism is also called credo baptism, and if that sounds like creed, it should sound like creed, because there is a confession that is made unto salvation, and then water baptism takes place. I want to say this about those two things. That is not a salvation issue, okay? We have what can be called in-house debates. I think they're wrong, they think I'm wrong, but they're still my brothers and sisters in Christ, and we are still believing in the same Jesus. The one thing that we would agree on is that Jesus is the only way of salvation. That leads me to the third point that I want to bring up about baptism, this belief of baptismal regeneration. Now, if you will remember, back in Galatians, we talked about the instrumental cause of grace. Does anybody remember me saying that? Instrumental cause. We believe that God's grace is given freely to His people because He is a good and gracious God. There is nothing that I can do to encourage or create the instrumental cause of God's grace. His grace is a free gift. I've been accused of believing in baptismal regeneration. There are some who look at the water of baptism as a means of salvation. That is not what we preach and believe. You're not going to get saved and experience salvation simply only because you got wet. They see this act as an instrumental cause. Do you understand? In other words, something that God works through to give you His grace. And that's not how it works. I hope I'm not confusing anyone this morning. There are both Roman Catholics and other so-called Protestant sects that believe in baptismal regeneration. We don't believe that here. And if we do, then I'm not your pastor anymore. We believe in the five solas. There are five solas of the Reformation. Are you ready? Scripture alone, right? Grace alone. Faith alone. In Christ alone. For the glory of God alone. That's what we believe. Grace is a free gift. So we come to John's baptism. So then, Pastor James, what is John's baptism? It was a ceremony that was meant to make an impression upon those who submitted to it, like I said before. Indeed, it was also a sign. What is a sign of? God is about to do something new. There is a new covenant. There is a covenant coming. Jesus Christ, the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world, is coming. John's baptism was like the law of Moses in this respect. It didn't make anything perfect, but it did prepare the way for the bringing of a better hope and a more efficacious baptism. John made a prophecy concerning the baptism of Christ. John states that there is one coming after him, and John says of this person coming after him, I am not worthy to stoop down and loosen the sandal strap of this person who is coming. He says, I indeed baptize you with water, but he is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. To understand how low that John is placing himself, you have to know something about the culture. If I could afford slaves, I didn't take off my own shoes, and I didn't wash my own feet. That was slave work. Okay, hard for us to get that concept in the West, but that is what slaves did. I didn't take my own shoes off. John is saying, I am below that slave in the household compared to Christ. Do you understand? That's what John is saying about himself. Of course, water baptism continues on in the church. You just heard me give explanation of it. Without water, there's no baptism at all.
But here we have a difference. John is talking about a baptism of the Holy Spirit.
In John chapter 3, verses 5 through 8, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and he says, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Now, being born of water here in this passage, Jesus is talking about a physical birth. Okay? We say the woman's water broke and we are born physically. There's a physical birth, but there is also a second birth, a spiritual birth that happens to us, that has happened to us as Christians. And there's a comparison here between the wind and the Holy Spirit and the work of regeneration. Quickly, I'm going to bring this out to you. Number one, there is freedom and independence. We remember, we went through this in Galatians. We just finished Galatians last week. We are free in Christ, free from sin, free from its consequences, free to now serve God without being marred by my sin. Freedom. The wind is free. Try to cage the wind. You can't do it, can you? We should be so full of the Holy Spirit, it is overflowing in our life. Number two, there's an irresistible effect. Irresistible effect. Come with me down to Three Forks where I live, at least for a few more weeks, right? 3 weeks, 4 weeks. Come with me to Three Forks where the wind blows. It blows so hard, it blows your stuff all over the yard and other people's stuff into your yard. And I want you to go out there and stand with me in that wind and try to resist. Resist that wind. When there is a strong wind, we've all seen its destruction. We were just praying for about those in Tornado Alley being swept away by the wind. When the Holy Spirit comes into the believer's life, it is what we would call irresistible grace. His grace comes in like a flood. You could more easily change the color of your skin then you could resist his grace when it is given. And there is an incomprehensibility. Man, that's a big word. It means that we cannot see the wind. We see its effects. We hear its effects. I cannot see the Holy Spirit, but I know his lasting effect in my life. Jesus says to Nicodemus, this is the way it is with those who have been born of the Spirit. Holy Spirit baptism, friends, is the baptism that saves. This is the baptism which places you into the body of Christ. You can never establish your own holiness. You can try with all your might, but your best and your hardest work, and you've heard me say this before, it is an offense to God. Do you see that? It is offensive to Him. Why? Because my best work, your best work, it will always be contaminated with the stink of our sin. I cannot please God without a Savior. My works will not work. So what does Holy Spirit baptism look like? It's important for me to instruct you on this because there is a lot of false teaching about this topic. A lot of false teaching about this topic. Number one, the former things are forgiven. Go and sin no more. Number one, John 8:11, that's where we find the woman caught in adultery. Remember, she's brought to Jesus. Interestingly, last time I checked, adultery takes two. The man isn't present, but they sure did get the woman, didn't they? Which tells me, at least in my opinion, it's not in Scripture, so I'll tell you my opinion. It was a setup. They did that to catch her. They bring her to Jesus. Jesus does not condemn her, but what does he say? Go and sin no more. Paul instructs us in Romans 6, what shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us, watch this, as were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also we should walk in the newness of life. Second thing concerning the baptism of the Holy Spirit, put off the old and put on the new. Put off the old and put on the new. Ephesians 4:20 says, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. I want you to ask yourself today, church, what qualities are springing up from my renewed heart? What is coming out of my heart? What kind of fruit am I bearing? May we thank God today for his mercy, which we find in his gospel. May we be a group of people that others around us, they know that we have experienced Christ and we experience his grace daily in our own lives. That is my prayer for Green Meadow. My prayer is that we will so illustrate the gospel in our life that its message would be so evident and exalted in us that we will be the means of preparing the way for others to receive Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your son Jesus, and we thank you for the forerunner, John the Baptist. John the Baptist. Indeed, Lord, we also thank you for your servant, John Mark, who heard the good news from Peter, believed it, and repented of his sin. We're so thankful for your word, Lord. And now we ask you to grow us in the Lord that we might follow the example of John the Baptist and prepare the way. Prepare the way as our King expands his kingdom in the hearts of men right now, not at some point in the future. Right now, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. Would you all stand, church? We're going to sing 420.